Well, I'm so thankful that Matt wound up at Harvest on the one Sunday I preached a decent sermon. We'll see what we get today. You never know. My name is Grant. It is a real pleasure to be with y'all this morning. This is beautiful. So glad to be with you. I have my wife, Sarah, and three of our five children with us. The other two are already with the Lord. So when we sing about Be Still My Soul and the times are hastening on, that has special meaning to me, and it probably does to many of you who know people that are already with Jesus and in his presence. So as we look at God's word this morning, we do so not only in one another's presence, but in the hearing of the host of heaven and in the presence of God himself. And so we take these things very seriously. But I am very grateful to be able to be with you. Thank you, Matt, for your hospitality to us. And VJ, where I think he went out, but thank you to, oh, there he is. Thank you for helping getting us into the house, even when Matt wasn't here. So it's great to be able to be with y'all this morning. Thank you as a church for your hospitality as well. Understanding that house that we stayed in is yours, and I got to sleep there, and my family got to sleep there, so thank you very much. We enjoyed some of New York yesterday. That was yesterday, some Friday night and some yesterday. So it was a first for us, and we're grateful. We are going to be looking at Psalm 140 this morning. That is on page 522 of the Pew Bible there. If you want to have it open in front of you, I'd encourage you to. It's always a privilege to open God's Word, and happy to do so in this pulpit this morning with y'all. Psalm 140. Let's give our attention now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men, and preserve me from violent men, who plan evil things in their heart, stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I would ask now that in these moments, you would add the blessing of your Spirit to the reading and preaching of your word, so that we, your saints, might be edified in it, that we might be nourished and strengthened to live this life that you've called us to live, that as we deal with challenges and difficulties, that we would see you at work, that we would recognize our place in your kingdom, and that by your grace, we would fight by faith. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It will not be news to you that life is war. Life is war. That may not be the way we like to think about it. That may put what feels like a negative spin at the start of a sermon, but it's simply the reality, it's the truth. that life is war. And the reason life is war is because God, who created all things, designed this universe to be for His glory and His glory alone. But it didn't take very long into that creation before our enemy, the evil one, Satan, decided that he wanted to live for his own glory. God, you created me and all things, but I'm not real interested in your glory. I would like to have my own. Thank you very much. And after Satan's fall, he set his eyes on us. We, the crown of God's creation, made in his own image, uniquely equipped to glorify him, made in his likeness, designed by God to be about the display of his glory in this world. And we too said no thank you. We too in Genesis 3, third page of the Bible. We're going to go our own way. And in that act of our first mother and first father, Adam and Eve, we plunged ourselves into war. And this is where we've been since then, at war, designed to live for God's glory, and yet, because of sin in our own hearts now, inherited from Adam and Eve, we're at war with God, living for our own glory instead of His. And this is the war that is on display around the world and has been ever since the third page. Good against evil. Those who have rebelled against God and His purposes, at war with Him. And yet God in His mercy, in His kindness, and for the display of His glory, enters into the war zone, even in Genesis chapter 3, and rescues people out of it. Gives them new hearts. Takes their hearts of stone, hearts of opposition and defiance, and removes them and gives those people new hearts. Hearts then that are able to beat with the course of God's heart, the rhythm of God's heart, designed now and renewed now to live for His glory. Those that have been given new hearts by God are entered into the fight in now a new way. No longer warring against God, but warring alongside God against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Life is war, especially for those who have been made new by King Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, you are engaged in the battle, in the war. How are you going to fight? How are we going to fight? We know the scriptures tell us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not with you. It's not with me. It's not with the person on the road that cuts you off or the person that doesn't give you the right change. It's not with the government. Our war is against the evil one and his hosts, and all the ways that those hosts show up in this world. And there are times, though our battle is not against flesh and blood, when evil shows up in flesh and blood. And that was the case for David in Psalm 140. Any number of times, actually. Many of the Psalms that David wrote, we have about 73 of the 150, were written by David, we believe. A lot of those were laments. Either corporate laments on behalf of the body, or individual laments on David's own behalf, on his own, from his own experience. And that's what we have here in Psalm 140, what we can call an individual lament. There are others. For example, if you want to go through and read some individual laments, if you want some, you know, easy afternoon reading on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 94, Psalm 109, all individual laments. David knew a thing or two about the battle, about the war. And in God's kindness to us, David wrote about those battles. This morning we're going to consider Psalm 140, and we'll look at the main players in the psalm. First, we're going to consider the evil perpetrators, those that had set themselves against David and against David's God. Then we'll look at the afflicted victim, David himself. Then we'll consider the delivering Lord, and then, Lord willing, we'll draw out some application from the text for ourselves. Let's first look at the evil perpetrators. We don't know the exact scenario that gave rise to David writing this psalm, but David makes it clear what these people are like and what instruments they employ in their combat against him. But what are these people like, the evil perpetrators? Well, let's just let our eyes fall over verses 1 to 5. Look at some of the ways David describes these evil perpetrators in verses 1 through 5. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. They're evil. Right out of the gate, David declares them evil. That is, in opposition to God, opposed to God's purposes, God's plan, even opposed to God's person. They're evil. Preserve me from violent men. They take up arms against other people. They're violent. They plan evil things in their heart. They stir up wars continually. They're warmongering. They stir stuff up where things don't need to be in conflict. They create conflict. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's. Under their lips is the venom of asps or poisonous snakes. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. They're evil. They're violent. They're wicked. They're warmongering. They're making plans. They're arrogant, verse 5. That's who David's dealing with here. Verse 9 talks about them. They're mischief. They're mischievous people. Verse 11, they're slanderers. That's who David's dealing with. It's what they're like. Evil, wicked, violent, arrogant, venomous people. Similar to what the Proverbs say in chapter 4, verse 16, the wicked cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. They put their head on their pillow and think, oh, I haven't done enough wrong today. They get back out of their bed and go do wrong. They can't sleep unless they've done wrong, Proverbs 4, 16. They are robbed of sleep unless they've made someone stumble. That's who David's dealing with. His enemies are evil, violent, devious, arrogant, sharp-tongued, wicked men. Well, what weapons do they employ? Do they deploy in this their combat? Look at verse 2. They plan evil things. Then verses 4 and 5, we read of their plans again. They use their minds, that is. They think about it. They come up with plans to harm David. They devise schemes to hurt him and get in his way and trip him up and ensnare him. They have an evil plot, verse 8 tells us. Their minds are engaged in this. That's not all. Their hearts are engaged too. Look at verse 2. They plan evil things in their heart. Their desires are set against David. They want to do him harm. They like thinking about hurting him. It makes them happy to conspire against him and devise plans to bring him down. Verse 8 speaks of their desires. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. They employ their minds and their hearts. They also use their mouths. Look in verse 3. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. With their mouths, they destroy, they hurt, they harm. In the second half of verse 9, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. They plan it in their minds, with their hearts, and they set about the evil plans with their mouths. And that's not all. Their whole being is engaged. Look in verse 4. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Every aspect of their personhood is engaged in their evil plot against David. They use every piece of who they are to harm him and others for selfish gain. And this is not accidental harm. This is planned. It is intentional, devious mischief. They are evil people. In Psalm 5, another of David's individual laments, verse 9, he says, "There is no truth in their mouth." No truth in their mouth. "Their inmost self is destruction." Their inmost self is destruction. "Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 wants to describe those that are at enmity with God, he goes to Psalm 5 and a number of other psalms. And the difficult thing about Romans chapter 3 is Paul says, you know who this applies to? All y'all. To be Southern on you for a moment. All y'all. Everybody. That's who we all are. Because of this war that we are a part of, that we are engaged in, apart from Jesus Christ, by nature, we are all set on destruction. Our own destruction and the destruction of others. Thinking that it will bring us happiness, that it will make us complete, that it will fulfill us. When David sets out to describe the evil perpetrators, for those of us that see ourselves as following Jesus, we have to recognize ourselves here too. Because if we just point the finger at other people, we miss the weight and the beauty of the redemption that we've been brought into. But at least I'm not as bad as they are. That is not a Christian response to Psalm 140. It's at least not where a Christian begins. The follower of Christ acknowledges, this is me. If it weren't for Jesus, this is me. And still now, as a follower of Jesus, I find myself in my mind, in my heart, with my words, and even my hands, harming other people. Doing the same things that David laments are being done to him. If you're a follower of Christ and filled with His Spirit, you see yourself here as well. And if you don't see yourself here at all, you may not be a follower of Jesus. Because a follower of Jesus recognizes their utter wickedness apart from Him. And yes, we acknowledge that God has made us new and we have new hearts. We've been made new in Christ. We're filled by His Spirit. But these remnants of wickedness still reside in there, don't they? At least they do for me. It's what David's up against, evil perpetrators, and we can be honest about seeing some of this in our own hearts. So it ought to keep us humble. It ought to keep us low. It ought to keep us free from, at least ought to keep some of the judgmentalism and the arrogance at bay. The evil perpetrators. There are evil people in this world. Now, if you're in Christ, that's not what characterizes you ultimately anymore. You are new in Christ. So it would be inappropriate then, if you're a follower of Jesus, to characterize yourself or to characterize any other follower of Jesus as evil. Because they're not anymore. There are remnants that linger. If anyone's in Christ, he is new creation. The old things are gone. New things have come. But there are people for whom there is no new. There are evil perpetrators in this world who use every aspect of their being to harm others. And here in Psalm 140, David reflects on this reality in his own life. And he identifies himself as the afflicted victim. This possibly occurred when David was already king, in which case he would have had the full weight of the government and military that he could have thrown against this person, these people. He didn't do that. So either it happened while he was king, And he simply didn't use all those resources because he was trying to follow God's ways for him. Or it's more likely that this scenario arose in between the time that David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16 and the time that he was actually made king in 2 Samuel chapter 2. You may remember that season in David's life. Brother was being pursued by the king constantly. He was always hiding out in caves. Now we know that David had opportunity to kill Saul. That scene when Saul is out with his army and David's men are hiding in a cave. Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. He's vulnerable. David sneaks up behind him. Easy day, man. Just stick a knife in his throat. Game over. You're king. What does David do? Cuts a bit of his hem off. He doesn't kill him. Saul, I could have killed you. That's not what I'm about. That's what you would do. Those are your evil, wicked schemes. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight differently. I'm going to fight this war differently than the evil people around him do. So likely what happened is David, in this pursuit, in this relationship with Saul, between David's being anointed and David's being installed, is probably when this psalm was written. Because he's being chased around and persecuted by Saul, by the king. But it's interesting to note, David identifies himself as the victim here. He's the victim. Now, that can be way overdone in our culture. Let's just be honest. Not everybody is a victim all the time, right? But there are times when people are legitimate victims. And it's not helpful to not call a legitimate victim a victim. So David is a victim. He's been unrighteously pursued by somebody, unjustly pursued. He's a victim. In verse 12, he identifies himself as afflicted and needy. Look at verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. That's David's confidence. That's his hope. But he identifies himself as the afflicted and needy. He's outmanned. He's outgunned. They didn't have guns. He was outweaponed, outsorted. He was being pursued and he was outmatched. David was afflicted and needy. He's the victim here. But then in verse 13, he uses some language that might initially make us uncomfortable. He says, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So David in verse 12 identifies himself as afflicted and needy. And then in verse 13, he identifies himself as righteous and upright. But those of us that identify as reformed in our theology, you hear someone say they're righteous and you go, whoa, no you ain't. That's the whole thing that Paul was doing in Romans 3. There's no one righteous, no, not one. It's not a Pauline doctrine, it's all over the Bible. There's no one that does not sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, the word righteous, we tend to think of kind of our default mode, our knee-jerk reaction, is to think about righteousness in relationship to God. And that's appropriate. Because what is required for anyone to stand before God is righteousness, holiness, perfection, completeness, being what you were designed to be. And ain't none of us have that in ourselves. Right? That's sin. So before God, none of us is righteous. We're all sinners before God. There's not a one of us who on our own can stand before a righteous, holy judge and say, go ahead, God, judge me. I'm clean. But God isn't the only person with whom we have relationship. We have relationships with one another. And there are times in which it's appropriate to say, in my relationship with you, I haven't done anything wrong. That's the sense that David's using here in verse 13. In relation to these people, these violent, evil, wicked men that are pursuing him, he's done nothing wrong. He's righteous in relationship to them, despite their unrighteousness in relationship to him. So it's appropriate for David to say that the righteous, God, before you, I'm a sinner. Yes, but in this relationship with this evil man, I'm righteous. I've done nothing wrong. I'm upright. So this comment in verse 13 is not a comment about David's ultimate moral standing before God. For that, he was trusting his greater son, the Messiah, as all people must. But David, in verse 13, he's referring to this relationship with these people. I've done nothing wrong. It's very similar to Psalm 7, another of David's individual laments. That's on page 450 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 7, verses 3 to 5, David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. See, he's pleading, Lord, if I've harmed him, if I've offended him, if I've been unrighteous toward him, then I deserve it. I deserve what he's doing to me. Then in verse 8, he says, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O Lord, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. David knows that in relationship to these evil perpetrators, he's righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't deserve the treatment that he's getting. And so he identifies himself, he understands himself to be the afflicted victim. In cases like this, in cases of persecution or what we might call abuse, there is such a thing as an innocent party. It happens in cases of, say, domestic abuse, where the abuser will try the tactic of saying, no, it's your fault. I responded badly because you didn't do X, Y, or Z. That's an abuse tactic, to try and put the blame on the other person. I'm going to explain away my bad behavior because you didn't cook my meal right, because you didn't do whatever it was. Well, there is never any justification for abuse. There is such a thing as an innocent party. There are victims. So it's never right if you're in a relationship and your partner's telling you it's your fault that he hurt you. That ain't right. That's wicked. It's evil. You're a victim. As we interact with people, we have to be clear that yes, before God, everyone's a sinner. Yes. But in a particular relationship, especially an abusive relationship, there's an abuser and there's a victim. And it's never appropriate to hold the victim's sin in their face as if it's the cause of the abuse. That is itself evil and abusive. There is such a thing as a victim and an innocent party in abusive situations, in contexts like what David is dealing with. It is a key tactic of the evil perpetrators to try and point out the shortcomings of their victims. It's your fault. That's a lie. And it comes from hell. And it needs to be identified and acknowledged. David, he understands himself to be the afflicted victim. And as we interact with other people, we have to be able to name that and name that person as a victim. But what does the victim do in this case? What does David do? We're engaged in a war, and so David fights. But David doesn't fight like the enemy fights. He could have taken the knife, walked up behind Saul, and stuck it in him. But he didn't, because David fights by faith. What does a believing victim do? We fight by faith. And here we see, in David's case, faith doing two things. The first thing that faith does in this battle against evil is speaks the truth. David speaks the truth. He calls evil, evil. He doesn't shy away from it. They are evil men. They are wicked people. He calls evil, evil. One commentator, a guy named Derek Kidner, says, David has no illusions and he makes no excuses. We're prone to do that because we want to think well of other people. Maybe it happens more in the South. I don't know. We want to be nice. Maybe y'all have got that going for you. You care less about being nice. I don't know. You do. I'm not saying you're not nice. But culturally, in the South, we can have this thing where it's like, well, I can never say the hard thing because it might insert this awkwardness in the relationship, and I don't want to hurt their feelings. David's like, it's evil. The Bible never tells us to be nice. Never. The word never shows up. Be nice. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It ain't in the Beatitudes. Now, it's not an excuse to be ugly and mean and nasty. We are called to be kind and to be forgiving and gentle and humble. But this cultural niceness stuff, it's not in the Bible. Because what we do with that is it keeps us from speaking the truth. And the truth must be spoken. What does faith do when it fights? It speaks the truth. It calls evil, evil. Secondly, faith goes Godward. Faith speaks the truth, and it goes Godward. David takes it to the Lord. Psalm 140 is a prayer. Yes, it was sung in corporate worship. They used it in corporate worship as part of their regular practice. But it was originally a prayer. David takes this situation to the Lord. That's what faith does. It goes Godward. Look at verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord. David is crying out to the Lord for deliverance. He's taking it Godward. Verse 4. Guard me, O Lord. Preserve me. He's taking his requests Godward. Verse 6. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. He's turning it Godward. He's crying out for mercy to the Lord. This is what faith does. Verse 7. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. He reflects on what God has done in the past. You've covered my head in the day of battle in the past. Therefore, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Faith speaks the truth. It calls evil evil, and it goes Godward. He takes it to the Lord. Verses 9 through 11. There he asks that the Lord would deal with the wicked according to their own devices, their own plans. Let the mischief of their own lips overwhelm them. Let them fall into the pits that they've made. David takes it Godward. And he takes it Godward confidently. Look at verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. I know that the Lord will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. There's great confidence here. Because David takes it to the Lord. Now, what does David not do? A couple of things the victim doesn't do. He doesn't fight the way the enemy fights. We've noted that. He doesn't get even. He doesn't seek to deliver himself by cunning and deceit. He doesn't boast in his own abilities. He doesn't despair. He goes Godward. He takes it to the Lord and he speaks the truth. He fights by faith. Well, then, thirdly, who is this Lord to whom he turns? We've considered the evil perpetrators. We've thought some about the afflicted victim. Who is this Lord to whom David turns? We come to know him as David reflects upon the Lord here by what he does. We see what the Lord does, and then we also will see who the Lord is. What the Lord does. I mean, just look at some of the verbs, some of the requests that David makes. Deliver me, verse 1. Preserve me. So we see that God is deliverer. That is, he rescues people out of terrible situations. He delivers them, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He delivers them out of that peril, just like he did with his children of when they were in Egypt and enslaved for 400 years. He delivers them out of that slavery. He's a preserver, verses 1, and then also verse 4. He preserves his people. He didn't just deliver them. He actually preserves them. He gives them what they need to sustain them on their journey. Also, verse 4, he guards his people. That is, he protects them. All these are things that David petitions God for. Interestingly to me, in verses 6 and 7, what the Lord does is he allows himself to be owned, as it were, possessed by David. I get that from the grammar. I say to the Lord, you are my God. That's a possessive pronoun. You are my God. Of all the gods, you're the one. You're mine. He doesn't own him as if he gets to tell God what to do, but he is personally invested in this. You are my God. And verse 7, O Lord, my Lord. This God allows himself to be possessed, to be owned, as it were, owned in quotes, by people like me and people like you. That's what this Lord does. Verse 7 talks about saving. He saves people with his strength. He covered, in David thinking again about the past, the Lord has covered his head in battle, which reminds us of that passage that Pastor read for us earlier from 2 Corinthians 1. God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. We can be confident that God will do for us what he's promised to do. Verses 8 through 11, this God, what he does, he thwarts evil. In his sovereign power, he does not allow evil to win the day. Evil may get a battle here and there, but it doesn't win. We know that ultimately because our Savior walked out of the tomb. This God delivers, preserves, guards. He's willing to be possessed. He saves with his strength. He covers. He thwarts evil. Verse 12, he acts justly. He will do justice. Just as Abram prayed in Genesis 18, will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? Of course he will. Of course he will. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the God of heaven and earth. He will do what is right. He acts justly. And verse 13, I love the image at the end. The upright shall dwell in your presence. In your presence. We'll get to be with you. This God is hospitable. He welcomes people. He delivers them. He guards them. And it's all with the end goal of being with them. All these are aspects of what God does, and they motivate David to turn to the Lord. If I, at my house, have an electrical problem, the situation with electricity, I want to, even something as simple as putting in a new light switch or hanging a ceiling fan, I call my brother. My brother was an electrical contractor for about 20 years, wiring houses, all that stuff. I can describe to him over the phone what I'm looking at. And he can very kindly, very patiently, though I'm sure he's probably stifling a laugh at my folly, describe to me, okay, Grant, just take the three wires, match the colors. Did you turn the breaker off? Put the wires together. Put it back in the box. Turn the breaker back on. Does it work? It does. That's great. One time I was working on something. I said, Steve, my brother's name is Steve. I said, how many times would you expect a person that maybe they get shocked doing this job that I'm doing? I can't remember exactly what it was. And he said, a normal person? Maybe once. He said, you? I'll give you 4 or 5. Nice. Thanks. That's good. But he's always helpful. I call my brother with electrical stuff because he's uniquely gifted to deal with my problem. When you have a situation that's beyond you, when you're outmatched, outgunned, or outsorted, as it might be, you look to someone who's uniquely capable of helping you. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. He is sufficient to meet David's needs. He's sufficient to meet our needs. David sees God, his God, as uniquely qualified to deal with these evil men and the mess that they are making of David's life. And David knows this because he knows who the Lord is. He knows not just what the Lord does, he knows who the Lord is. And we can think of that in terms of God being, the Lord being a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. This is who the Lord is. He's a God who makes covenant, and he is a God who keeps covenant. That word covenant is kind of a Bible word, and it means a relational promise, a relational commitment. One scholar talks about it as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a relational commitment that God upholds. We see that initially show up. The language of covenant initially shows up in Genesis chapter 6. But as we think about the Bible, we see God making covenants all over the place. God making commitments. God making relational promises to the earth, to particular people, to individuals, also then to a whole nation. God making covenant all over the place. David knows that God is a covenant-making God. That's how he thinks about who God is. And the reason we know that's what's going on here is because David uses the covenant name for God no less than 7 times in this passage. You have a name. I've only met a few of you. I know some of your names. God has given us a name by which we can refer to him. Yahweh. I am who I am. It is his covenant name. When God called Moses at the burning bush and he said, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt to rescue my people out of their slavery. Moses says to him, who am I supposed to say has sent me? God says, tell them I am sent you. And the way that works out in the Hebrew, it comes out roughly to Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. This is God's covenant name. I am who I am. It's the name God by which God revealed himself. And so when David wants to latch into that covenant character of God, he calls him Yahweh. He refers to him as the Lord. That's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English translations. Lord, Yahweh. David banks on God's covenant character, that he is a God who has made promises. And because you're a God who's made promises, I'm going to bank on those promises. I'm going to hold you to them. I'm going to pray in light of my situation. I'm going to pray to the God who has made promises to deliver and preserve and guard and sustain and allow me to dwell in his presence. That's where I'm going with my request, to that covenant-making God. That's what David does here. He's banking on the covenant character of God. You have promised to be with us. You've promised that we will be your people and you will be our God. Now, if he's just a covenant-making God, that doesn't matter at all. Because what good is a promise if there's no character to back it up? What good is a promise if you don't know it's going to be fulfilled? God is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. And those two must always go together in our thinking. He makes promises and he keeps them. That's why we trust him. Because we've seen him make promises and we've seen him keep promises. Just a few. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve rebel against God, God shows up in the garden and he says, you know what? I'm going to send one of your descendants who's going to crush the head of that serpent. Genesis 3:15. It's what we call the first gospel. God promises in Genesis 3, right in the middle of the mess, Adam and Eve, they're still naked. They're still hiding back in the bush. And before God clothes them, he says, I'm going to send somebody. And that somebody's going to deliver you. Genesis 3:15, that promise gets expanded in Genesis chapter 12. God shows up to a dude named Abram, some pagan guy over in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, Abram, you're my guy. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendants. And through you, I know you don't have any kids and your wife's barren. No big deal. I'm God. I'm going to bless you, and through your descendants, there's going to be a whole nation of people. And through them, I'm going to bless all the nations. Genesis 15, God reiterates that promise. And this time he shows up and he says to Abram, hey, Abram, take a bunch of animals and cut them in half. And lay them next, kind of apart from each other, make this sort of aisle. This is a way in the Old Testament in that time where they would make these covenants. They would make these promises. They take a bunch of animals, they cut them in half, they'd make an aisle, and then the two parties of the promise would walk down the aisle together with dead animals on either side. The symbolism being, may it be to me as it is to these animals if I do not fulfill these promises. So God does that to Abram. He says, Abram, cut these animals in half. Abram does that. What's Abram do? Dude promptly falls asleep. And while he's asleep, God himself walks down the aisle. Why does that matter? That's weird imagery. It matters because God says, Abram, you can't do it, man. Your descendants can't do it. You can't keep these obligations of this covenant. It's too big for you. Your sin's going to get the better of you. I'll do it for you. This is the covenant making, covenant keeping God with whom we have to do, who walks through the aisle on our behalf. He's the one that fulfills our obligations because we're too weak and sinful to do it. He fulfills it for us. He fulfills both sides of the obligation so that we can receive all the benefits. That's Genesis 15. Genesis 17, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens. Genesis 26, that y'all are going to look at next week. These promises get reiterated again. Then again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God shows up to David, says, your descendant, your son, is going to be an eternal king who's going to sit on my throne. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 110, promises about the Messiah. Isaiah 42, 53, other promises in Isaiah talk about this one that was promised back in Genesis 3, who's going to come through the seed of Abram, who's going to come then through the seed of David. He's going to be one who suffers, the suffering servant. He's going to be the one that brings in my kingdom. Jeremiah 31 and 33, Ezekiel 34, y'all got hearts of stone, you can't handle this stuff. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and you're going to love me from the heart. And I'm going to love you. This is what God's doing in the Bible. This is one book telling one story of the display of the glory of God. We messed it up. And God says, yeah, I knew that going in. But I'm going to fulfill all the obligations of the covenant so that we can still be together. Because I love them. And we see this ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who obeys all the requirements of the law. Never sinned, never broke a law in thought, in heart, in deed, in speech. All the things that the evil perpetrators use to hurt other people, all the things that we employ in our sinful nature to hurt other people, Jesus never once sinned with any of those faculties because that's what's required. Jesus fulfilled the obligations of the covenant so that we could enjoy the benefits of the covenant. And Jesus also fulfills Psalm 140. He's the deliverer. He's the guardian. He's the preserver. He's the one who covers our head. He's the one who defeats evil. Jesus is the one in whom we taste and know freedom and victory and life. Jesus endured the sufferings that we deserve, and he lived the holy life that we should live. We get to enjoy the glories that he deserves. That's why Paul says all God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. All right, so by way of application, we'll just close quickly. So what? So what? What do we do? We've still got this psalm here before us. We've still got our own lives. We've still got people in our lives that we have to deal with. What do we do in the face of evil? We fight by faith. Fight by faith, beloved. Fight by faith. And we see here three things that faith does in the face of evil. Faith speaks the truth. We saw that with David, right? Faith speaks the truth. We've got to call evil, evil. No need to shy away from it. We want to be nice, but we got to speak the truth. And we speak the truth in love. We're not ugly. We're not mean. We're humble. We're kind. We're compassionate and truthful. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. It's true, we can't know other people's hearts. We can't ultimately know someone's final standing before God, but we can know their fruit. And we are called upon to deal with the fruit and what it teaches us, what it shows us. There are attitudes and thought patterns and behaviors and words that are evil. And while we may not know someone's eternal state before God, we must call evil, evil. And it may be that calling evil, evil that actually helps someone come to Christ. Helps them grow in Christ, to recognize. I mean, we've got to learn, don't we? We have to learn what's good and what's evil. In order to call evil, evil, we also have to know the good. We have to have a relationship with Jesus. We've got to be following him. We've got to be learning from him who he is and what he's like, so that we might be able to speak the truth and call evil, evil. To not call evil, evil actually allows evil to perpetuate. If you see someone hurting somebody else and you don't speak up, you participate in the evil and the mistreatment. To not call evil, evil is itself an evil. For the love of God and for the love of our fellow humans, we must call evil, evil. By faith, we also fight by taking it Godward. Faith goes Godward. Faith speaks the truth. Faith goes Godward. In Jesus, we know who God is and what he does, so we take it to him. Yes, we pray for repentance. In Psalm 7, David prays, oh, let the wicked come to an end. And then he says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. The hope is for repentance. We can call evil, evil with the hope that it will bring someone to repentance. But we still have to speak the truth and take it to the Lord. We don't take vengeance into our own hands. His vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, deliver us from evil. We pray to the Lord that we would be delivered and that our loved ones would be delivered. We take it to the Lord. That's part of what it means to fight by faith. We speak the truth and we take it Godward in the face of evil. And there is a time when faith acts on behalf of other people. Faith acts. It does stuff. See, we who believe in Jesus are to be agents of redemptive deliverance in this world. Psalm 140, David's writing about his own experience with evil and evil people. There are other examples in the scriptures where people get in the way, where they disrupt the ploy, the plots, because it's coming against somebody else. Part of what we as Christians do is fight on behalf of other people. We get in the way. We defend those that can't defend themselves. We speak for the voiceless, because that's what Jesus has done for us. You don't have any ability to stand before a holy God. And what does Jesus do? He stands in the gap for you. So that when judgment day comes, the Father looks at you and Jesus steps himself in the gap and he says, "She's covered in my blood. This one, I died for him." So too in this life, we get to stand in the gap. There is a time where faith acts on behalf of others. If someone's in immediate danger, you ensure their safety. But if they're not in immediate danger, thinking particularly in a situation like a domestic abuse, you've got to go at the pace of the victim. Because abusers take humanity from people. They steal people's agency. They make them think they're crazy. So part of what it means to come alongside and to help and to act on behalf of others is to restore their dignity, restore their humanity, restore their agency. And you got to do that by faith. You got to go at the pace of the victim. But if they're in immediate danger, you get the authorities involved, you ensure their safety. But if there's not an immediate threat, you've got to go at their pace. You come alongside, you be a safe place to process. You encourage them Godward. We are called to protect others, to defend the defenseless, to support victims, because that is how God in Christ has treated us. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and he will execute justice for the needy. Beloved, sometimes the way the Lord does that is through his people, through you. By faith, we speak the truth, we go Godward, and at times we act on behalf of others, because this is how Christ has treated us. And we do this all for Jesus' sake. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon us that we might walk by faith, that we might fight by faith, that we who know Jesus might lay down our lives for the good of other people, so that they might see you and your glory displayed in us and through us. Because, Father, it's our desire that more and more people would come to know you, that they would find their security, their hope, their joy, their sins forgiven in you. So, Father, enable us to call evil, evil, to call it what it is. Allow us the faith to take these concerns Godward, and enable us by your Spirit with the wisdom to act when it's time on behalf of those that cannot act for themselves. So, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us that we might follow you today and always through Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.